Now today we're going to be talking more, expanding on this idea from Colossians chapter 2, how as a Christian, positionally, you are dead. Your existence in your own individuality and who you were in Adam, that's been put to death because of your identification with Christ. And so now, positionally, you're dead in Adam, but you're alive in Christ. And that was covered in chapter 2. And we're going to go on today to see that repeated in verse 3 of Colossians chapter 3, how for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. But I was wanting to go through a passage here that talks about this concept of being dead, but made alive now in Christ. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 brings that out very well. Let's start in verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died, being Jesus Christ, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and that's assumed to be true of them, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us, brought us back into a point of relationship, reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, taking what was estranged and bringing it back into harmony. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, there it is again, we have a purpose. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing transformation that can take place from being dead in our sins to being alive in you. Thank you so much for becoming something you were not, taking on our sin, so that we could become something we are not, righteous because of the sacrifice of you and our identification with that sacrifice, the moment we put our trust in you and you alone. Pray that if there's anyone here today who has not believed in what you've done for them, not put their confidence and trust in that provision from you, that they would just believe that their problems, their sin, the debt that they owed was fully satisfied by you on Calvary, and that there's nothing more for them to do other than receive by faith what you've already done for them. Pray that they wouldn't leave here today estranged from you, but they would become reconciled to you by faith in what you've already done on their behalf. Pray for the rest of us who are saved, that we would be here today with open minds, with the desire to learn more about you. Pray that it would be a productive time and profitable time. Pray even for the potluck after the service, that would be a good time of enjoyable fellowship, and for the Christmas program practice, that would be effective, that would be productive, that the time could be used efficiently, so that we could put on a program that would point people to who you are and what you've done just a week from now. Thank you again for this church and this body of believers. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning again. So, going through those announcements, you can tell that this is a very busy time of the year, and hopefully we don't let that busyness cause us to forget the most important aspect of the season. I know I was a little overwhelmed even just going through that list of things with Stacia, trying to her more so than me. I shouldn't make everything about me. But looking at it, there's so many things in that announcement. We have a pretty hectic schedule coming up here. Don't feel like you gotta, you know, some of those things are obviously optional. So don't turn it into a thing where you feel like, you know, you're pushing yourself, stretching yourself too thin. Just pray about it. Come to the things that make sense to you that the Lord puts on your heart to come to. I'm looking forward to it. It's such a fun time of the year. And while there's a lot of things going on, it's also very exciting in a good way, too. Now, in terms of that church bulletin, all I'll say about that is it's as much for you as it is for me, but it is in big part for me. It makes my life a lot easier to have accurate, current information about who's coming out to church and how can I get a hold of you. The picture side of it, I know, is a sticking point for some of you, but the reality is, you know, I have a finite mind that needs those pictures in order to put names with faces and get better at making sure I know everybody who goes here. So if you don't want to do it for yourself, do it for me. There's a couple of options there. You can email your favorite picture, make sure you're looking just the way you want to look or what have you. If there's a favorite one with you holding your, you know, a bass or, you know, or a set of antlers or what have you, that's fine by me so long as your face is visible. So we're not going to be taking the antlers and putting it in front of our face. But if you could bother to do that, just emailing that to Mike Lorenz would be very good. Now, to make it even easier for those of you who, you know, are technologically a little bit further behind, we're going to be setting up, and Mike will be taking some pictures, and Alyssa, at some point in time in February. So he has Sundays off in February, so we'll be putting up some type of maybe it's probably just going to be a sheet. We'll be setting up some kind of a backdrop, and you'll be able to have a photo taken there, and then because he's the one taking the photo, it'll be easy for him to put it up online. So, probably he could take it, show it to you, make sure you like it, you know, maybe take a second one if it didn't turn out, you know, right. But that's what we're going to be trying to do. So ideally, we would get everybody to participate in this because once you have participated, if you are a little bit more technologically savvy, it is really neat to be able to just tap your phone and have access to the contact information of everyone here who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. It makes it much easier to stay in contact with them or send them a text message. I'm thinking about you. Send them a little bit of an email. I was reading this. I thought you might like it. Maybe, God forbid, make a phone call. You know, a lot of people don't do that anymore, but pick up the phone and actually make a call while you're driving. I know that's what I do, is that when I'm driving, I'm trying to use that time wisely to make calls to people and invest in people. So in any event, that's enough of the soapbox for that, but that's why you're hearing about that, is we really would like that to be a nice tool that's available for us to contact you, for you to contact each other, and also for me to get to know you better. I think that's it for announcements, so we can roll the tape now. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your Son. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Thank you for how blessed we are to even have the truth that you wanted to disseminate to us available readily, that it's available in our Bibles, it's available on our phones, it's available in our computers, it's available on our iPads and what have you. It's readily available for us to, if we want to know your truth, we can know it. And we are just delighted that we have a church to go to spend time with each other, learning more about you and fellowshipping with one another and building strong bonds in Christ together as brothers and sisters in Christ and as sons and daughters of God. Thank you for blessing us that we could even call ourselves that. How amazing it is that we could even be called the sons of God. Pray that this time here in Colossians chapter 3 would be profitable. Pray that you would speak through me, that this wouldn't be about me, that this would be about you communicating through me. Pray that the people that are here today to listen would have ears that want to hear, and that if they don't, that they could quickly just confess that mentality and say, you know, I'm here anyway. Help me to get something out of this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't been with us, as you can see from the screen here, today we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, primarily, possibly verse 4, depending on how the time goes here. The title of this sermon is Your Life is Hidden with Christ. And we're going to find out a little bit later that that reference to the word hidden has to do with it's safeguarded, it's kept safe, it's protected with Christ. Now, when you think about the old days and you think about how far we've come in terms of even finances and safeguarding things that are valuable. In the old days, when you had things that were valuable, you had to protect them by hiding them. So that's where sort of this concept is coming from. You took things that were of value and you had to keep them away from prying eyes. You had to hide them from other people who might want to take them from you. So you had all kinds of things. You had things like money belts where people would hide their money on their person so that they would never be away from their money. Think of what a drag that would be. If all the time you had everything that you owned, everything of value, you had to protect it on your body because you didn't know what else to do with it. Then you had things like, of course, people started, you know, they would bury things in their yard. They would hide things in secret places in their homes. They would build little cubbies. Eventually that turned into they would build better and better hiding spots, maybe more and more reliable things like strong boxes all of a sudden you would have. Then you would have armed guards that would guard some of that money as it was being transported from one place to another. And then somewhere along the line, and I didn't have the time to research the history of this, but somewhere along the line, somebody thought developing a bank that was shaped like a pig would be a good idea. Like that would be a good place to hide the things that were valuable to you. And I thought about that. It came to my mind as I was thinking about kind of this evolution of how things that were of value were hidden. And I thought, this was a step in the wrong direction. It's bright. It's obvious. Pretty soon everybody started referring to it as a piggy bank. So if you ever saw one, your first assumption would be, well, there's where the loot is. And so somehow we said to our kids, I don't know why we were teaching them this, but take the things that are of value to you, put them in a pink pig, and put them where everybody will know where they're at, and make it really obvious. I'm not sure that that was good parenting, really, when you get down to it. Now, recently, as things have evolved, people started using banks. And so you would walk around sometimes, and you might hear somebody say, I bank with Wells Fargo, or I bank with the U.S. Bank, or I bank with the First Bank of Aurora. But they would say the word with. I bank with them. That's an interesting phrase because the underlying meaning really is I depend on Wells Fargo or I depend on the First Bank of Aurora to keep my valuables safe. But you see that term with, I bank with, it implies a partnership. It's not like I bank at. That implies a location. Banking with implies that there's some type of union that's taking place. You see how words have meaning? And little words can make a big difference. But I bank at the Wells Fargo is very different than I bank with Wells Fargo. There's this idea of being unified, being connected to Wells Fargo when you say that. Now, a Christian, of course, we know should be entrusting their valuables to Christ for safekeeping. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. See, last week we looked at this imperative, which was you seek heavenly things, meaning your success in the Christian life is dependent on you following that instruction. God is saying this is vital truth. You need to seek heavenly things if you want to be successful in your Christian life. We saw that in Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 2. But the next logical question when somebody says that is, you seek heavenly things and not the things on the earth. Why? Why would I do that? Is the question. And today we're going to answer that question because Paul, in verse 3 here, is going to give the explanation for that imperative or for that instruction that he gave in verses 1 and 2. So let's refresh our minds a little bit and read Colossians chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go on and read verses 3 and 4 too. Colossians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1 here. If, then, you were raised with Christ, and you were, that's the idea there, and that's true that that happened, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So let's start with verse 3 here. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Now this word for, we'll start with that. This is a conjunction, and that's just a term of grammar, but a conjunction just means that it's a connection. It's a connection back to what was previously stated. So if we're looking at our Bibles, the two things that were previously stated were, if you were raised with Christ, and we assume that that's true, seek those things and set your mind on things above. So seek the things which are above and set your mind on things above, as opposed to not on the things on the earth. So in light of what I just said, that's the connection back to that. Now, for you died. This is the explanation for why you would do that. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. So that little word is a connection back to the previous sentence. Now it's going to signal that there's an explanation here. So the explanation for why would I seek things that are above? Why would I set my mind on things that are above? Why would I seek heavenly things? And why would I set my thinking on heavenly things? That's the idea. So sometimes it's easier to understand this if you were to just put the word because there. So if you substituted for because. And then you would get this idea. So the full idea when you combine it together is you set your mind on things above, not the things on the earth, because you died. There's going to be two reasons that we're going to look at today. You died and your life is hidden. And it's going to be with Christ. This is this connection. This identification. This union. This association that we just talked about with Wells Fargo. And your life is hidden. So two reasons. Do this. Set your mind on, we'll put heavenly things here. Set your mind on heavenly things because you died, number one, and two, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So there's two aspects to that. You died is the first one that we're going to look at. When you look at you died, a couple of things that I want to bring out here. This is the subject of the sentence. So you is the subject. Died is the main verb. So there's going to be two aspects of this because of the way the sentence is structured. But you died and. So these are the primary subjects and primary verbs. You died. So if you're looking at died here first, you have this idea. Well, I wanted to look at you first, sorry. You're the subject. So I don't have that on the overhead. But this is the primary subject of the sentence. And the idea is that this is a personal pronoun. So you're looking at it and you're saying, this is unique to every individual hearing this or reading this. So you are sitting here a long ways removed time-wise from the Colossian believers. But you sit here right now, and it's when you see a word like that, you died. Well, we have a tendency sometimes to be thinking about something that is far off or far away or isn't close to us in time, to keep Christianity abstract and to be thinking that Christianity is about a whole bunch of people together or other people individually, but not us, not you individually, not you personally, not making this about something that is a relational thing between you and God. You died. Not your neighbor, not your wife, not the person sitting next to you in the aisle aisle. No one's sitting in the aisle. In the seats here. If you want to, just quietly do that. Not next to the person sitting next to you. It's about you. You see how we take Christianity sometimes, and the thing that we do about it to make it easier to cope with our unwillingness to be yielded instruments for Jesus Christ is we don't think about that too much. We don't think about ourselves and our own actions, choices, speech, things that we're saying and doing too much. We focus on others because to be externally focused is natural. Man looks at the outside appearances. God looks at the heart. We don't want to look at our own heart either. We want to look at the outside appearances. We want to compare ourselves to other people in hopes that somehow we could find somebody who's doing worse than us, instead of owning up to this idea that it isn't about them. It's never been about them. It's about you and your personal relationship with your Savior, with the one who redeemed you, with the one who bought you with a price that was very high. It wasn't a small price. It was a very high price, and he bought you with that price because now you have died with your identification in him. That's the idea. You. This is about you. Don't make Christianity about me. You're going to find plenty of things to pick apart about me. If you're going to make being a part of this congregation about watching with really close eyes and nitpicking at the people who are in leadership, you're going to have plenty to nitpick with. Why? Because we're sinners saved by grace who are going to make plenty of mistakes. And if that's going to be your focus, you're going to miss it altogether. See, this congregation is in part about the gathering collectively, but for you personally, it's about your part in the body of collective believers. You have a part to play in the bigger picture of this body. So that analogy is used in the Word of God where it's saying, listen, you are a part of this body. You might be a finger. You might be a hand. You might be a knee. You have a vital function in the working of the body, though. The body without you, without any one of the parts, isn't going to be functioning or firing on all cylinders like it should be. So if one part of the body is resisting the need or the function that God has given them, the body itself isn't going to be operating at its peak. It's going to be falling short of what God intended for this body. So when you look around this body, you look around and you say, here's a bunch of people. I don't know what part they play. That doesn't matter. So you look around this body and you say, man, I don't know what he's doing to serve the Lord. I don't know what she's doing to serve the Lord. That doesn't matter. Hold up a mirror, or for some of you more modern people, turn your selfie part on your phone, and just look at yourself there in the screen and say, how am I yielded? How am I letting God use me in this body? What has he called me to do in this body? What giftedness has he given me? What changes does he want to make in me? What changes does he want to make in my thinking? You. So there's a lot that can be read into just that one word. You died. This isn't about everyone else, and Christianity has never been about others. It's always started with you and your response to the offer of salvation that God made to you. It starts there. You make that decision, and then you walk by faith. You walk in as a yielded instrument. You let the Word of God dwell in you richly. You let that happen. And then as you do that, God's going to use you to minister to others. It's going to spread out from there. But it's not about you focusing on others. You see, although we have this abstract way of trying to make Christianity sort of distant from us, it should be very personal. Now ask yourself as you sit here today, what is my mindset? What is my attitude? Am I focused on that? Am I letting God work in me to have me be the person that he wants me to be? Am I watching my own bobber? Or am I too busy watching everybody else's body bobber? You see, reality is that there is no true Christianity until it's personal. So when you look at a personal pronoun, that's a little bit of a grammar thing today. But if you're looking at a personal pronoun, the reason they call them personal pronouns is because they're personal. And there is no real Christianity until God is real to you and it's personal to you. Now that's true in two ways. I touched on the one, first tense. You can't even be a Christian until you respond by faith to what Christ has done for you on the cross because of the debt that you owed, because you were a sinner who had fallen short, because all had sinned, because there was none righteous and that included you, no, not one, because your best efforts at making yourself attractive to God had failed and fallen way short, not just a little bit short, way short. And even your best stuff stunk. To a perfect God, he was looking at even your best efforts at righteousness, your best efforts at pleasing him, and he said, that's offensive to me. Well, why? Because it was the product of self-help instead of a dependence on him. So when you saw that in the first tense, that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and the one who saves, the one who gives life, the one who came to seek and to save those who were lost, he came to save me. And he said, all who will come, come to me. Come unto me, all. Not just some. Everyone come to me. And he says, whoever believes in me will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So at some point, you had a decision to make. Will I believe that Christ, when he died on the cross, and he said, and he was made to be sin for us, we talked about this morning, who knew no sin. He became sin for me, who knew no sin, that I could become something I was not. I could become the righteousness of God because of my faith in him. Now, have you done that? That's a personal pronoun type of a relationship. You make a choice to receive the gift of eternal life that's being offered to you. Now, flash forward. When you talk about a personal Christianity, the second tense salvation, we call it sometimes sanctification, this idea that progressively over time we can experience a life that's free from the control of the sin nature, that we've been freed from the penalty of sin because of the sacrifice of Christ in our response to that offer of salvation. Now, when it comes to living the Christian life, we still have to be freed from the control of sin to dominate our thinking. Now, the cross did that, but sanctification is about moving out by faith in dependence on Jesus Christ and in reliance on his Spirit working in and through us so that we could live a life that would be yielded to the new nature inside of us, the Spirit-led life that we talk about so much. And when we're walking with our focus and our fixation on Jesus Christ, the byproduct of that is that the power source of the Spirit of God in and through us can produce this new life that is driven by this dependence on this new nature that's inside of us. And that's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians in that passage, that's why he can say, I'm a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's what's available. That's what's possible. The question is, what will we choose? Will we choose to yield ourselves to the direction the Spirit of God wants to take us, or will we choose to walk in the flesh, to walk by sight, to continue to walk as if we're under the dominance of the sin nature? We're not. That's been broken. It's been freed. We've been freed from that control, but will we practically continue to live in bondage to something that we're no longer positionally in bondage to? Will we keep going back to these clothes that have been set aside and keep putting on the clothes and the identity of being one that's in Adam, one that's in the control of or under the bondage to the sin nature and live like a slave to sin? Will we do that? Or will we be clothed in Christ's righteousness like we are? Will we be walking with that kind of positional mindset? It's true whether we walk that way or not, but will we be appropriating it by faith? Will we be practically speaking, stepping out by faith and saying, I'm one of his. He is mine and I am his, and I'm going to walk in dependence on him. Well, that's when you're talking about a personal Christianity. When you're talking about personal pronouns, that's part of what we're getting at here. It took us a little bit to get to the second word here, though, the action, died. You died. When you're thinking about having died, it's defined as to pass from physical life. So there's a change that takes place. You pass from life and to lose all of the bodily attributes and functions that are necessary to sustain life. That's what it means to be the definition of having died. To die is to pass from life to death. But there's a change that's taking place there. The way this existence, to me, this is as much as anything about your former That's how I would think about it. Your former existence is no more. Now you can you that when this is positional here. What I mean is, legally speaking, from a positional perspective, your former existence is no more as a Christian. Now you may live like nothing has changed. You may at times your life now may be indiscernible from your life before Christ, but positionally, how you existed, the makeup of you, is changed forever. That has died. So that already happened. The other thing I wanted to bring out here is that this was in the past tense. When you see this word died, that's something that already happened. That at a point in time, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you died. It happened. This isn't something that needs to keep happening. And because of the way that this word is in Greek, they say it's in the indicative mood. But what does that mean? Well, it's real. It's not prospective. This has already happened. It's not contingent on something else happening. This already happened. You died the way that you used to exist, your former existence and identification as being in Adam, being under the dominance and in bondage to the sin nature, that no longer exists. That's the idea here. You died. That way of existing is no longer in existence. That has died because of your identification now with the death of Christ on your behalf, and you're being a new creation in Christ. Because you're now identified in Christ, you're standing in His shoes, so to speak. You're now clothed with the righteousness that is not your own, but you are not the same. You don't exist anymore the way that you used to exist before you knew Christ. You have died, meaning that way of living, that way of existing, that identification with everything that was associated with being in Adam. For as by one man, sin entered into the world. That man was Adam. And then death spread to all mankind because all had sinned. You were associated with that birth into the family of Adam. And because of your faith in Christ now, you're transferred, you're translated, your identity changes to going from being in Adam to now being in Christ. That former existence is dead. That's the judicial reality, is that that existence is dead. So the question becomes, will I live in light of that reality or not? Legally speaking, the judge has pounded the gavel and has said, that way of existing, that life that you had, that is dead. That no longer exists. You are now a new creation who's been made alive in Christ. This is all positional truth. We're talking about your identification. This is a past tense reality that happened automatically the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. So that's always the question. What is the effect of that? What is the ramification of that? That's the question. It has happened the moment you put your faith in Christ. Now, so what? What happened because of that? Well, I've just talked about one of them, but I want to show you a couple, because I think this is very important. So positionally, we just got done talking about this. What effect does your death, your identification with Christ's death, you died? That's a done reality for the believer. So now positionally, the child of God, Can you ever say that phrase too many times? I just throw this out there. It doesn't have to work. It doesn't have to be for you. Just think of, would this change how you're operating? Would this change how you're going through life if one of the first things that you did in the morning is you just closed your eyes for a second, or maybe you just stood there as you're going out the door and you said, you know what? I'm a child of God. I'm going out into the world today as a son of God. I'm going about my business today as a daughter of God. I'm going out of this house today as an ambassador for Christ, as a prince of heaven. That's how I'm starting my day. I'm identified as a son of God, a child of God. How about when things are going bad? How about when things aren't going according to plan? You think you would be of benefit to remind yourself, I'm a child of God. Things are not good right now, but God can work all things together for my good because I'm his child. I'm a child of God. I feel alone right now, but he's promised that he'll never leave me or forsake me because he's my father and he loves me more than any human could ever love another person. I'm a child of God. I feel like I don't have any direction right now. I feel like I'm wandering aimlessly. But I'm a child of God, and God has given me a very specific direction to live my life in a way that would lift him up, that would point the focus and the spotlight of everything that I'm saying and doing on him so that people could see him through me, that I could be a reflector of him to others, that they would see me. So even though right now I'm struggling to feel like I have any purpose, I have a purpose because I'm a child of God. You see, that identification changes everything. But the effect is I'm identified as a child of God with his death. That's what it says, you have died. It's because of his death that I can have this new life. I could die because he died. I could die to this miserable existence that had me on a one-way track to the lake of fire, forever separated from the loving creator of the universe. That's the direction I was on. That's the life and existence that I had. I should have been praying ceaselessly that life could die, that I could have a death to that existence, because that was a miserable existence. As much as I may have been trying to make myself believe or convince myself that road that I was on was just a sweet, fine life that I was living. The reality is that existence that you were on without Christ, or that if you are here today, God forbid, on that path still, that's a path you should be hoping you could die to. That's an existence that you would like to put to death, because the end of that road is a road that is ended with separation for all of eternity from the one who loves you and gave himself for you. That road leads only to one place. So AC/DC got one thing right when they said, highway to hell. A road without Christ is a highway to hell. And the focus isn't so much on hell as it is a highway to a place of being separated from the one that gives life. He says, I am the life giver. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son is marching off into an eternity separated from Jesus Christ, a place where there is no life, where there's nothing but suffering and death and separation. So that's a pretty big deal when you say, I am blessed to have been able to identify with Christ's death, that I could die to the life that I was existing in. That's one of the effects that we have. Now, this happened the moment of salvation. I've already covered it. This reality has separated the believer forever from any obligation. So here's some second tense. You might hear me saying this. If this doesn't make sense to you, if you don't understand the difference between sanctification truth or second tense salvation or first tense salvation, come talk to me. After. But you talk about what is the effect? Well, positionally, we have this idea in first tense that now I'm identified with Christ and it occurred the moment of salvation, the moment I put my faith in Christ. But now, practically, for the believer, this reality that I have died has separated the believer from any obligation to serve the sin nature. Now, what is the product of that? Well, serving the sin nature is the worldly thinking and the worldly behavior that's produced by that nature. You see, that's the practical ramifications when you're talking about, so what? What has occurred as a result of this? Well, for the believer, that is what has happened. That's the reality, that you've been separated from the obligation to serve the sin nature. Now, what else when you talk about this occurred at the moment of salvation? What occurred there? Well, you were made alive. You went from death, you've passed from death into life. And then that reality there is that there's no judicial. So this, when it talks about being separated here, we're talking about that this obligation, judicially speaking, you no longer are in bondage. You no longer are a slave to sin. So judicially speaking, it's been broken. We talked about the idea that although something can be stripped of its authority, it doesn't mean that you're going to respond to that. It doesn't mean that you're automatically going to live in light of that. You have to choose to live like a prince. You have to live like a son of God. You have to see yourself like that. Because you can, even though you are no longer a slave, a couple of illustrations on this. One of them would be, let's just say, as a slave, you were obligated to your master. As a slave, you were obligated to perform certain duties. You were obligated to perform certain tasks. You had no say in it because you were in bondage to that master. Now, let's say that somebody came along, in this illustration, it was Jesus Christ. But somebody came along and they paid your ransom. They ransomed you from that life of obligation that you had to that master that you didn't even care much for. Okay, when the price was paid, and what was the price that was paid for us? The death of Christ on the cross, the blood that was shed by Christ for you and I. When that price was paid, when the ransom was paid, you were set free. You were given a certificate of freedom that your debt had been satisfied. So you were free to go live a life now as a free man, no longer as somebody who was an enslaved man. You now could live a life as a free man. Do you think it was difficult for somebody who had been freed from a lifetime of bondage to this master, however cruel that master may have been, and that was the only life that they knew? Do you think it would be difficult, even though you'd been set free, to practically take advantage of that and start living the life of a free man? Yeah, it could be very hard, because you knew nothing about a life of freedom. All you knew was a life of bondage. So as kind of in, what's the right word? I was going to say, as crappy as that life may have been, you still, that's all you knew. So you just kept going back to that. And people do that. You don't believe me? Look at prisoners. If you've been in prison for some length of time, does anybody know how high the rates of reoffending are? I ask because I don't know, so I'm not going to just make one up, but they're really high, very high. Most people who had spent any length of time in prison, the reality is that there's a very high chance that they would end up going back to prison again. And you ask yourself, how foolish! You would say, how foolish for you to have been in bondage, have no freedom, have no say in how your day is structured, be able to take no advantage of all of the wonderful things that are available in nature, the wonderful things that are available in this life. You have no ability to enjoy any of that. You're totally in bondage, and your life is this just microcosm of living. It's not really living. It's just this mini little bit of living. But it's not even really life, because life is so much bigger than that. And you have the opportunity. You made a mistake. You've done your time. You now have the ability to be set free. And you walk out of the prison, and a week later, you're violating your probation, and you're going right back to prison. And they interview people about that. I've seen them. They interview them. Why would you do that? That doesn't make any sense. And they say, because I just don't feel normal. I don't feel like myself. I feel completely out of sorts trying to live this life that's available, but I had never had any experience with it. And so I wanted, you know, subconsciously, I just wanted to go back to what I knew, even though that was a miserable existence. And I say to you, and the Word of God says to us constantly, why would we who have been freed from sin, the control of the sin nature, continue in it any longer? It does not make sense. So you say, well, how can somebody who hasn't really been living a life where they've been experiencing this life with Jesus Christ, so that you're talking about me, you might be saying. You're saying, you're speaking to me when you say, I don't really know what truly living life looks like or feels like. So that's why I always default to this other existence that was miserable. Well, I would say, you got to start with small steps. You got to start by having your focus on Jesus Christ and knowing that the reality is, practically speaking, you never would have victory in changing your identity or your behavior from this existence to this new life that you have in Christ. You could never do that on your own. That the only way it's going to be possible is a little at a time, with my eyes focused on Jesus Christ and His Spirit enabling me to now take advantage of this freedom that I never knew before, this freedom that I was frankly uncomfortable with. That's not going to happen from you trying really hard to live a life of freedom. You're going to live a life that's free when your eyes are focused on Jesus Christ and your position as a son and daughter of God, and His enabling Spirit then working through you to give you life for the first time. That's why I heard a song once. He was talking about being born again and how different that felt than what he had been experiencing or existing before. But he said, it feels like I'm born again. It feels like I'm living for the very first time. I'm living for the first time in my life. That's what he's saying. And you think about that. You finally have an opportunity in Christ because of your position in Him. You every day have a new opportunity to really live life, to really live a life that would be abundant and full and real. So don't keep going back to a life of obligation that you didn't have to. All right, let's move on. What else? Where else can we see this idea of dying? You died. Where else can we see this? Well, first we saw this in Colossians chapter 2:20. Therefore, if you died, and this is first class condition, so if, anyone who cares, there's four classes of the use of the word if in Greek. Not a big deal other than it's a nice little tool that we don't have in English, so that we know this if means it's assumed true. So therefore, if you died, and you did, with Christ from the basic principles of the world, worldly thinking, worldly mentality, worldly powers, why? Big question mark. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Specifically, he was talking about legalism here, but the idea could have been anything. Why would you go back to this existence that you had in the world? That was the idea. Why would you do that? Because you have died with Christ. You're identified with His death. Your former existence has come to an end. Another place we can see that here is Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Now, if we died. Now, again, any guesses as to what condition that is? First, right? You can hear it kind of in English, too. You can tell that he's kind of saying it as if it's true. Now, if we died with Christ, the idea would be, and you did, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Now, I believe he's specifically talking there about the idea of future glorification, but it also can be talking about present tense life in the sense of sanctification in this life, because we died with Christ. You could put that here. Because we died with Christ, we believe that now we also will live with Him. That's a great verse. What a beautiful way of looking at that. You can find this idea throughout our Bible, though. Here's 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ, this is what we read today, the love of Christ compels us because we judge that thus, that if Christ died, that's why it's capitalized, if Christ died for all, meaning the only reason any person would ever end up separated from God for all of eternity in the lake of fire is because they chose to reject the offer of salvation. That's why John 3:18 says, he who believes is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed. Another personal pronoun, he has not believed. That individual person, if they make a choice not to believe, not to receive the gift of eternal life that's available, then they're condemned. But not because Christ wanted it that way, because John 3:17 says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him could be saved. The purpose of God sending his Son was that all could experience this new life in Christ, that they could be born again, that they could be saved from the penalty of sin. That was God's plan. That was God's desire. So he died for all. Well, then all died. And he died for all. This is the propitiation part of it, him substituting himself on our behalf, that those who live, he's talking to believers here. He's saying to all of them, you died. You died to this former existence that you used to have. Now, if that's true, and it is true, because of the first class condition, those who live should no longer live for themselves. So what are we talking about here? You set your mind on things above, you seek the things that are above, the two imperatives. The whole point of verse 3 here is to tell you why. Why? Because you died with Christ, and your life is hidden in him. That's why. You should live you should live no longer for yourself, but for him. Because of what? Because he who, that's Jesus Christ, died for them and rose again. You see, he died for you, he was buried for you, he rose again for you. It was all personal. The idea is that why would you keep living for yourself when you realize the sacrifice of the one who gave himself for you? Why would you do that? If you're going to live, the only way you're going to experience life is in him. You're not going to be able to experience life any other way. Galatians 2:20 effectively says the same thing. This is another personal pronoun, I. You see how this is all personal. I have been crucified with Christ. Was Paul literally hanging on a cross with Christ? No, positionally, Paul was identified with Christ's death because of his faith in what Christ had done for them. So Paul experienced death because of his belief in what Christ had done when Christ died for him. Now, what's the death that Paul experienced? The death of his former existence. The death of his identification in Adam. So that was put to death. The death of the control of the sin nature and the bondage that Paul was in to the sin nature, that was put to death on the cross by the work of Christ. And because of Paul's identification with that death, he can now say, I have been. That already happened. I have been crucified with Christ. Outcome? What was the outcome of that? Set your affections on things above. Seek those things that are above. That's another way of saying it right here. So if that's true, it's no longer I who live. I'm not the focal point anymore. My identification with Jesus Christ is my existence. I don't exist separate from him anymore. I exist in close bonded union with him now. So I'm not living any longer in myself. I'm living in union with him. That's much of our Bible, much of our lives is this choice between, am I going to be living a life of independence or am I going to be walking in dependence on Jesus Christ? But I don't live. Christ lives in me. That's the Spirit of God living in you. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I haven't been glorified yet. I haven't been taken home yet. I live by faith in the Son of God. That's the mindset that I have with this existence that I have left. Who loved me? What a nice description. And he gave himself for me. You can't save yourself. It was that sacrifice for you that resulted in your life being saved, your life being changed from a life that was on a path that was leading to destruction and a life that now can be leading to eternity, an eternal life with him in heaven. Now, as we think about this, this should, when we think about you died, that existence that we have, that self-centeredness that we fall into at times, that human-driven, human-thinking, worldly-motivated existence that is apart from God, that's identified with the things that are separate from God in Adam, our attraction to that, a sin-nature-driven life, our attraction to that, it should be, that's a big word. When you think, if I'm living in light of this truth that I died, that you died, it should result in changed priorities and thinking. Now, I say that because there's a lot of people that say, if I can't see change in your life, if I can't see fruit in your life, if you don't clean everything up and polish everything up, then you're not a son or daughter of God. That's not true. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are born into his family, you become a son or daughter of Christ, and he says, I will never let you go. Now, the byproduct of understanding how great his sacrifice was for you should be that you have changed priorities. It should be that your thinking is different, but it's not guaranteed. See, sanctification is not guaranteed. This idea that you will progressively grow in your faith over time should be the result of you having gratitude and understanding just how great the sacrifice that Christ had for you was. That should happen, but it's not guaranteed. The Bible tells us, Paul says, that those who were justified will be glorified, but it doesn't say that you will be sanctified, that you will experience a real life, a life that's lived apart from the control of the sin nature. That's not guaranteed. You have to set your affections, set your mind on things above. You have to seek things that are above. If you're doing that, then the Spirit of God can work through you so that your life will change over time. But it's all whether or not, should you do this? Are you going to do this? Are you going to choose this? Yielded dependence, this idea of a positive volitional response that says, I can't do this on my own, but you can do this through you when I'm not looking at myself, but when I'm focused on you and what you have done for me. And when your Spirit then can work through me to produce a change that I could never produce myself. But you see, a life that's lived in Christ, if you see that I am dead, it should produce a change in your priorities. It should produce a change in your thinking. What's alien to Jesus Christ should be alien to you. Let that sink in. The things that were foreign to him should be foreign to you. You shouldn't be just like a zombie chasing after, thoughtlessly chasing after all of this stuff that the world is throwing at you. A Christ-minded Christian who is tuned into to Jesus Christ, his thinking is on heavenly things. That person, the Spirit of God is going to work in them so that they're not just like a robot or a zombie that's chasing after things mindlessly. It's going to make them thoughtful. It should also result in changed behavior. So, you know, sometimes we don't like to even talk about that at all because we think, well, maybe that's going to make people confused about our gospel message. You can't be saved by changed behavior. But if you read Ephesians 2 and verse 10, you were created unto good works. You see, you can't be saved by good works. But God wants to take you just as you are, right where you're at. He wants you to turn in dependence and faith on him and what he's already done for you. So he'll take you wherever you're at, but he doesn't want to leave you there. He wants you to grow in your faith. He wants you to grow in your understanding. He wants to use you to minister to other people, to impact other people, to touch other people's lives. God doesn't want to keep you just right where you're at. He wants you to grow, and the fruit of the Spirit working in and through you is going to be a visible change in behavior that people can see. That should be the result. Now, if you're not yielded to the Spirit, if you're not open to the Spirit of God working in you, if you're not letting that happen, if you're just focused on yourself, you're not going to have any of that. Because that's not the byproduct of having a fixation with things that are opposed to Christ. But the byproduct of abiding in the vine and having your mind focused on Jesus Christ is that you bear fruit that he produces in and through you. You don't produce anything. But it is a byproduct of your occupation with him. So don't think that, you know, it's not God's desire that your life be one that would reflect well on him. Your life, that your behavior wouldn't be consistent with the principles of the Word of God. It should be. But it doesn't have to be as a sign of being a Christian to begin with. Let's keep moving. Your life is hidden. This is great. So your life is defined as your very existence. The condition of living is how it's put. Now, next week in verse 4, we're going to see a lot more about this, because verse 4 says, Christ is your life. That's absolutely amazing to think about that. But hidden, your life is hidden. So when we look at hidden here, it's kept out of sight or concealed. We are talking about hiding treasures. We're burying them, keeping them somewhere safe, not in a pink piggy bank, somewhere safe. Now, but here, although that's normally the definition, this Greek word carries the idea of being kept safe and protected. So when you talk about you died and what's left behind is this new life in Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. And that is kept safe and protected by him. That's kept safe and protected because of your association with him. So anything of value, it's when it's talking about something of value, this is what it's talking about, being kept safe and protected. So your life is kept safe and protected. Under his wings, I am safely abiding. Right? I don't know anymore off the top of my head. But what a sweet line that is, huh? That's this idea that we're sheltered under him. We're sheltered under his wing, that he's the one that's keeping us safe and protecting us. It's absolutely beautiful to be looking at that. When you're thinking about that and you're trying to say, what about me? If my life is hidden, if it's protected and it's kept safe by God, what does that mean, practically speaking? What does that mean? Well, if it's hidden, it means that you are out of sight. Think about that. If your life is hidden, you are out of sight. You're hidden. That's the whole idea. You're kept safe and protected by him, but that means that you're not the focal point anymore. You're not the one that's in sight. You're not the one that the focus is all on. This idea of being intermeshed with Jesus Christ means that as an ambassador for him, when people see me, they shouldn't see you at all. When they see you, all that they should see is that this man or woman who's in Christ. And if they see a man or woman who's in Christ, when they look at you, all that they should see is him. Let them see you in me. Let them hear you when I speak. You ever think that sometimes? When I speak, let them hear you, not me. Think about that. Too often, when people hear us speak, it isn't him they're hearing. I just had that with my daughter this morning. I have to talk to her later. You react. You can either react in your flesh to circumstances, or you can respond by faith to circumstances. In that circumstance that she told me about, I reacted in my flesh. And I didn't speak Christ. I spoke Gus Lehman, who should be dead. There's nothing Gus Lehman has to say that's of any value to anyone. But if Christ can speak through me, and the things that I say can be coming from his Spirit, who's enabling me and he's producing in me words that he wants me to communicate, now that can benefit you. It could benefit my daughter. It could benefit those around, right? But if you're the one speaking, if you're the one that's in focus, then your life isn't hidden in Christ. Your life is all about you. So the idea is that your life is hidden. This has nothing to do with you specifically in the sense that this is positional truth that we're talking about. But I'm saying by way of application, by way of practical application, are you hidden? As a Christian, are you out of the way? Or are you just a stumbling block, just something for people to stumble on, where the people need to get to him, but they keep tripping over you? That's a question to ask. So that's one thing. The other thing is, you're not keeping yourself safe. That's the positional aspect of this. The security that you have in Christ is from the Lord. And Psalm 91 really pulls that out. I'm going to have you go to that on your own. Jot that down for devotions this week, but read Psalm 91 and just bask in the security and safety that talks about, how God is the one that's keeping you safe. God is the one who's keeping you secure. This isn't about you. So the last phrase I want to finish here today is with Christ in God. So your life is hidden, but it's not just hidden randomly. It's not just hidden by you. It's not protected and kept safe by you. It's hidden with Christ in God. It's hidden with Christ in God. And this is another reference to your identification. I'm with him. It's funny, Joe just reminded me of this morning, but you know why I talked a while back about this idea that, you know, Christ brings you up to the preferred line, you know, the line of access to things that you don't deserve. Christ brings you to that, and he says, he's with me. But why are we so reluctant to say, and I'm with him? Why are we reluctant to say that when being with him is the only thing that gives us access to anything of value? And so you see that here again. Your life is hidden with Christ because you're with him. I'm with him and he's with me. That's the idea. He's the source of your security. And you'll see that in Psalm 91 in great detail. Now I want us to end by turning to John chapter 10, 27 through 30, because one of the things that you see here is you see kind of a redundant phrase here. The last words to end on here are with Christ in God. With Christ in God. And that seems somewhat redundant, or at least it does to me. With Christ and then in God. And I like to talk about this idea in the sense that you're with Christ by way of identification, but Christ is an integral part of God. This is a reference, in my opinion, this is a reference to his status as being fully God, being part of the triune Godhead that we believe in. So by being with Christ, you're also under the protection of the entire Godhead because you're identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now you can be intertwined with this protection that comes from that of being secure in God too. And you're going to see this, I call it double security, not my own thing really. Other people could call it whatever they wanted. But it says in verse 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. There's first hand. We're talking about double hand. Okay, double security. There's your first hand. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them, that's a gift, eternal life. They will never perish. Neither will anyone get them out of my hand. So there you are. Okay, let's keep reading. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Father's hand. This is the in God part as far as I'm concerned. With Christ, in God, the Father's hand is now wrapped around the Son's hand, and you see double security. There you are. One would be plenty, but you're doubly secured in the sense that the Father has his hand wrapped around you too. The Son of God says, I'll never let you go, and the Father says, I agree. So you think about that. You think when you're feeling empty, I'll never let you go. When you're feeling lonely, I'll never let you go. When you're feeling like I don't fit in, I don't belong anywhere, I'll never let you go. I'll never let you go. When you feel like I'm a failure, I'm not living the life God wants for me, I'll never let you go. I want to change you. I want to bring you into the image of my Son. I want to change you, but I'll never let you go. When you feel like I'm not being a very good parent, I'm not being a very good employee, I don't know where the next food is going to come from, I don't know where the next paycheck is going to come from, I will never let you go. And God the Father says, I agree, I will never let you go. And you say sometimes, I run into people like this, and they say, wow, but you can get yourself out of there. Oh, come on. you're now somehow stronger than everything else? God says nothing can separate me. Paul says nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And that includes people. That includes himself. So you may be in there kicking and squirming, and most of us on most days, I think, are. You're saying, he says, just like the toddler, you know, say, come on, son. I don't want to. Come on. But I don't want to. And then you're down on the floor kicking and screaming. The parent, though, if it's a busy, you know, sometimes I guess a parent lets go, but most of the time a parent, if there's danger in the way, they don't care how hard the child is squirming. They say, you're my child. I'm not letting you go in the street. So why is it that some people want to insist that God somehow, when we were squirming and pulling away from him, that somehow he would say to his child, who he loves more than any parent ever could, okay, I'll let you go play in the street. That's not what God does. So a principle to take away from here is your identity and union with Christ at the moment of salvation, it signaled an end to life as you previously knew it. That was the kind of the idea of you are dead. Instead of being in Adam and under the control of the sin nature, you are now alive in Christ, and empowered by his Spirit, and kept safe and secure. This is the hidden in him part. Kept safe and secure with him. This realization should, we talked about that a bunch, not will, should cause you to seek heavenly things. Remember, this verse was an explanation of why would I seek heavenly things? Well, because you died and your life is hidden in Christ. It's really the only reasonable response to verses 1 and 2. You know, or explanation for verses 1 and 2. So when you see this in verse 3, so if you did it backwards, if we said you died and your life is hidden in Christ, if that had been the first message, then the idea would be, if that's true, what would the only reasonable response be? If that's true, then seek heavenly things. You seek heavenly things. That's the only reasonable response. Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the believers in it. Thank you that you'll never let us go. Thank you that we're safe and secure and our life is hidden with you in God. Thank you that we have seen or experienced positionally the death to everything that was unhelpful and unhealthy for us in Adam. All of the things that go along with the worldliness that comes from the control of the sin nature. Pray that we wouldn't yield ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness, that we wouldn't yield ourselves to that control when positionally we've had those chains broken, when positionally we've been set free, when positionally we've been redeemed, when positionally we're identified with you. Pray that we wouldn't, in light of all of that truth, pray that we wouldn't voluntarily subject ourselves to bondage and a life of emptiness and a life without purpose when we don't have to. Pray that we could just walk with our eyes fixed on you, focused on you, and enabled by your Spirit inside of us to live a life that would have purpose and meaning. That we could learn to be dependent like a toddler on their parent, and that we would stop trying to be so independent-minded. In Jesus' name, amen.